In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'm reminded of the story of the church that was undergoing some renovations, and in turn, the priest and the senior warden each spoke to the contractor privately. And the first Sunday that they were back in business, if you want to put it that way, the priest got up in the pulpit, and it was time for the sermon, and he pressed a button in the pulpit, and the front three pews dropped down, and all the other pews moved forward. At 10 minutes into the sermon, the senior warden in the back looked at his watch, pressed a button, and the bottom fell out of the pulpit. Okay, just checking. In 1061, a woman named Richeldis de Faverges, obviously English, right, from the sound of it, had a dream where she saw the Virgin Mary, and the Virgin told her that Mary wanted her, Richeldis, to build a special exhibit, shrine, to her. And then she showed her what her house looked like in Nazareth when she was a girl, and the events that you see in the little icon right up there happened, where she was at her prayers and Gabriel came to her. And she asked Richeldis to build a replica of this house in Walsingham as a memorial to the Annunciation. And so, logically, that was also of the Incarnation. And Richeldis thought this was a great thing. She decided that she would go ahead and do this. And she found areas of dry ground. She was in East Anglia, which is kind of hard to find dry ground. But she found a couple of areas of dry ground that were just the exact dimensions of this holy house that she had been given in her dream. And so she had this house built as a replica of that house. We shouldn't think of that as a house the way we think of when you drive down the road here and you see these houses. This was a house that was probably considerably smaller than the inside of this room. Well, that was one of the most popular pilgrimage sites in England for centuries, until Henry VIII was out destroying everything that he could find that had money in it. And of course, then it was rebuilt in the 20th century. I bring all this up because this is not just because Our Lady of Walsingham is like the major focus for Anglicans who are, you know, aware of our Catholic heritage, but also because this is her day. October 15th is the feast of Our Lady of Walsingham. Sadly, however, it falls on a Sunday, so she gets bumped by, you know, her son. So, oh well, it is what it is, right? I also bring that up because, you know, you will not have noticed, but I always, when I preach, I always have my mother's Bible in the pulpit with me, and in that is a card of Our Lady of Walsingham, which I have carried for 30 years as I preach. The reason that all of this is relevant or important, however you want to look at it, should become clear when we look at the events of this morning's gospel. This shrine of Walsingham had a well next to it, and it was one of the most popular places for people to come for healing. People, even in the 20th century, would bring back jugs of water from Walsingham. The parish where I was ordained had, in the sacristy, had several 2-liter bottles of water from the well at Walsingham, because this water was reported to have very curative kind of properties. Whether you believe in that sort of thing or not, it was a focus of devotion. In this morning's gospel, we hear about Jesus preaching in, as we're told, his own town. And acquaintances, moved by their compassion, carried this paralyzed man to Jesus on his mattress. The gospel tells us that Jesus was touched by their faith. Faith that was presumably shared by the paralytic. We can't imagine him saying, "No, no, don't take me there." And Jesus at once tells the man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, we're not supposed to assume, of course, that this man's paralysis was the result of sin. Although that would be what was believed by the Jews of those days, that any form of suffering was a direct punishment from God due to sin. Well, we know that's not always the case. We also know that we often suffer through no fault of our own. However, this paralytic man would naturally have shared the belief of his friends, and that would be a burden on his mind. This necessary act of faith in Jesus couldn't operate fully while that doubt, that fear of him sin being sinful, remained in his mind. Therefore, Christ speaks the word of release into man's sins, although they were not the cause of his paralysis, were forgiven him. This was an act of spiritual and physical healing, a release of both the powers of soul and body. We see in this particular passage this morning three essential facts about Jesus: that he knows the secrets of hearts, he knows what people are thinking, he forgives sins, a power which belongs to God alone, and he heals by the power simply of his word. This man's friends brought him to Jesus to be absolved as a necessary preliminary to his bodily healing. Sin results to a greater or lesser degree in some kind of spiritual paralysis. And we may see in this man a type of our own souls, our spiritual sensibilities and powers impaired by our sins. We are made to enjoy communion with God here in this life through prayer and worship. But the sinful soul finds both its desire and its ability to come to God weakened. As sin increases its grip, so there comes a creeping paralysis of our spiritual powers, until it seems to us literally impossible to resist temptation, to practice self-discipline, or even to pray in any real degree. If a man becomes entirely mastered by his sins, eventually he loses all touch with God. This is the real meaning of the term mortal sin, sin that causes death, mors, mortalis. No doubt in most cases, we're not so completely dominated. But even if we're not conscious of it, sin is always accompanied by a certain degree of paralysis of our spiritual abilities. We cannot too much insist on this reality. In today's epistle, St. Paul paints a grim picture of those who are completely mastered by evil. He says, "Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God due to their hardness of heart. And in the end, they have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness," the paralysis of the spirit. There's reassurance, however, for us. Jesus himself said, "Take heart, my son. No sin is unforgivable. This paralysis is not incurable." With the first stirrings of sorrow and the consciousness of guilt, the movement back to God begins. And so too does the process of our healing. Deep and genuine penitence. And remember, the scriptural word for that means turning around. It doesn't mean feel bad. It means turn around. Deep and genuine penitence and a firm purpose of amendment brings that word of healing and release. Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Working through his church, his mystical body, those who have known the spiritual paralysis of sin through absolution in the sacrament of penance, have experienced this sense of release. We know the reality of this power. We know that life comes from the sacraments and death awaits those who stay away from them. Forgiveness is the ultimate reality. Now to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory now and forever, world without end.